Our parsha is Parshat Matot, which is a very loaded parsha. Most people do not know the parshiot from here for the next 5 weeks, because traditionally these are the parshiot that are read in the summer. People are on vacation. People in elementary school never get to learn these parshiot. And these parshiot are critical. The Parsha Matot, Masei, Dvarim, Ve'etchanan, the tenets of Jewish faith are there. Ve'etchanan is probably the most important parsha in the whole Torah, and most people don't know it, because it's the parsha that shows up after Tisha B'Av. If there's one parsha that's probably the most important parsha, if we're allowed to say such a sentence, it's Ve'etchanan. You have the Ten Commandments, you have Shema Yisrael, you have the idea that we were shown the Exodus in order to know that Hashem is the God. The basics of Jewish faith are in Ve'etchanan, and yet most people don't learn it. So starting now, Parshat Matot, we have very, very important parshiot that people unfortunately never get to learn the way they should. So guys, hold on to your seatbelts. We're going to try to make a dash and cover the parsha as best as we can. So our parsha begins with the mitzvah of vows. We'll do a quick overview. The idea that a person can make a vow, can make a neder, and say this animal is going to be a sacrifice. This book should be prohibited upon me, like an animal that's a sacrifice. I don't want to smoke, so I'm going to say all cigarettes are going to be prohibited on me, like an animal of a sacrifice. That's a neder. Then we have the concept of a shvua. Shvua is a vow. A person says, I promise I will eat tomorrow. I promise I saw yesterday that such and such happened. So that's a shvua. Shvua is I promise, neither is this object should be prohibited upon me like a sacrifice. The Torah tells us when a person takes a vow, they may not transgress their vow. And when a wife or a daughter takes a vow, we have a special rule that for the first day period that the spouse or the parent hears the vow, they can annul the vow. We have a concept, this concept of vows is relevant far beyond what we imagine, as we will discuss when we review the parsha with more depth. We move forward. God tells Moshe, go take revenge from the Midianites. Then you will pass away. So Moshe should have said, okay, I'll get to it, right? God just told him he's going to die after he makes the war. No, Moshe right away tells the people, give me soldiers. No one wants to go to war. They know after this war Moshe is going to die. Who wants to go to such a war? They force 1,000 people from each tribe. They go to war. And even though it was supposed to be just a terrorist attack, they were supposed to just harm the Midianites, they end up winning. And they conquer all the Midianites. And they come back and they bring the girls. And people are saying, boy, that's the one Joe Schmo slept with. And that's the one that Chaim Yankel died for. And they come back with the girls. And Moshe says, what are you doing? We went to war because of those girls. You brought them back alive? Moshe gets very upset at them. And when Moshe gets upset, even though he's in the right, he forgets the halacha. And that's why Elazar has to go out and teach them the halachot of purity of Parah Adumah. They're coming back into the camp. They have to purify themselves. The halachot of purifying vessels. In this week's parsha, we have the laws of how you purge a vessel. If you purchase a vessel that was used for non-kosher food, and you want to use it, you're going to use that vessel for kosher food. So Elazar instructs them how to do that. You purchase a vessel from a non-Jew, a vessel that's used with food. We have a mitzvah, tevilat kelim, that vessel must be immersed in the mikvah waters before a Jew starts using it. So that's also in this week's parsha. Elazar teaches them how to do that. Then they take a tax. They give a tax to the kohen. They give a tax back to the leadership. And then the people who fought the battle come to Moshe and they say, we want to bring a donation because it wasn't easy going to battle and keeping our thoughts pure. We walked around, we did see girls, we want to give a donation. Then we reach the end of the parasha, the tribe of Reuven. God asked Moshe, we want territory over here. We want this side of the Jordan. And Moshe says, what are you doing? You're going to get everyone disheartened from conquering the land of Israel. This is what happened way back when, the first time. We're about to enter the land of Israel. Now you're suddenly saying, let's stick around here. This land is lush. We have excellent, fertile territory for our cattle. Moshe says, what are you doing? So they say, no. We'll help the Jews conquer all of the land of Israel. And then we'll come back and we will settle this land. We didn't mean to opt out of the deal. opt out of the war. And Moshe makes a deal with them, and from here we learn how you can make deals, how you make conditions, because Moshe makes conditions with them that they better go in. And from here we learn many concepts in how you formulate a condition in Jewish law. Tnai kodem lemaaseh, the condition has to precede the action. Hen kodem lelav, you have to first define what happens if they live up to their end of the condition. What happens if they do not live up to their end of the condition? Tnai kafud, you have to have a double condition. What yes, what no. So the laws of how to make conditions are in this week's parsha as well. And in the end of the parsha, so we have a recording of how different parts of the land were actually taken over by these tribes. Yes?
Why are women punished if Moshe says it's okay?
Good question. When we get back there, we'll try to look at that. So we begin our parsha. Moshe gathers in the leaders, and he tells them first rule. If you take a vow. Where do we have the concept of vows in our modern life? So we have it often, because the rule of a vow is not only when I say the words, this object should be prohibited upon me like X, Y, or Z. But the idea of a vow is that we have many things in our life that we have decided religiously we're going to do. Let's take an example from yesterday. Okay? Yesterday, 2 days ago, Motzei Shabbos, you went to sleep. You had in mind that when you get up in the morning, you're going to fast, right? So, technically, how do you have a fast? Why is it a fast day? Technically, what had to have happened was that on the Mincha prayer preceding the day of the fast, every Jew should have said a vow. I hereby take it upon myself that tomorrow I will fast. If we would have said that in the afternoon before the fast, then the fast has the halachic validity. I just declared that a fast. I took on myself a vow that I will fast tomorrow. Right? You can do that at Mincha. So if today at Mincha I would have said, I hereby take a vow that tomorrow I will fast, then tomorrow is hereby my fast day. And I'm bound by it. So the fast, how does the fast come to fruition? Because we take a vow that tomorrow will be a fast. But no one here did that, right? No one said, I hereby take a vow that on Sunday I will fast. Why? Because it's a given. Because certain things are built in. Everyone knows that they're going to fast on Sunday. So that means the vow takes effect without our saying so, right? I didn't say so. It's a given. The Jewish people fast on Sunday. I'm fasting on Sunday. So even without my saying so, it takes effect. But that's why we have the discussion. If I went to sleep, and I didn't have in mind that I would get up in the morning and eat and drink, and then I get up at 4 o'clock, I'm having a rough night, I get up at 4 o'clock, am I allowed to eat and drink? So the halacha says, it depends. Did you say before you went to sleep, did you say, if I get up, I want to eat and drink? Or did you think, that's it, I'm done, I'm going to sleep. That's it, till after the fast. Hope everything goes well, right? What did you do? Why does that matter? Because the idea is it's the relevance of like taking a vow. When you take off a tithe, when you take off truma, miser, what are you doing? You're saying, I hereby designate this as truma, as miser. That is also some form of a vow. What happens when you accept Shabbos before the time? So Shabbos sunset is going to be this Shabbos, let's say for argument's sake, approximately 7:38. I don't know the exact time, about 7:38. This Friday will be sunset. At approximately 6:58, we will light candles and cease to do work. And then you ask a person, can you turn on a light for me? And the guy says, no, it's Shabbos by me already. How did it become Shabbos? What halachic status is there to that time? So there's the biblical mitzvah of Tosefet Shabbos. Add to your Shabbos before sunset, add some to it. That's a biblical mitzvah. Fine. But let's say 40 minutes before Shabbos, you decide I'm accepting Shabbos. And then your wife comes in and says, honey, I think I'm having contractions. What do you say we go to the hospital? So you can say, let's get behind the car, let's go. It's a responsible thing to do. On Shabbos, you would do that too. Okay. But let's say she tells you, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe we should call the specialist. Maybe we should call my doula. I'm not sure if these are real contractions. No, let's wait. It feels like it passed. She says, you know, I'm not sure. So next, you know, you have a whole bunch of guests there. You ask the rabbi, what can I do? Because If it weren't Shabbos, we would call the doula. So what should we do now? So the rabbi would tell you, why don't three of us sit down and annul your vow? Mutalach, mutalach, mutalach. We've annulled your vow. Now it's no longer Shabbos. Now go make the phone call. Even if you don't think there's a problem, you can make the phone call. We can undo. You accepted Shabbos early. It's not yet sunset. You can't do that at night, right? You can't go in the middle of Shabbos, right? That's the old joke. Three Hasidim are comparing which one's Rebbe was greater. One says, my Rebbe's the greatest. We were traveling. We came to a river. The Rebbe said, we got to go. And the driver said, there's a river. So the Rebbe said, we're going to do a mitzvah. The river shouldn't be there. There was a river to the left. There was a river to the right. And we just went straight through and everything went fine. The second chassid said, that's nothing. My Rebbe, we were traveling. We came to a mountain. The Rebbe said to the driver, we have to go. The driver said, there's a mountain. The Rebbe said, but we have to go. The Rebbe said, we have to go, go. So the driver started going. There was a mountain to the right. There was a mountain to the left. And just where we traveled, suddenly we went straight through the mountain. The third chassid said, that's nothing. My Rebbe, we were traveling. It was getting really, really late. We looked at the sun. The sun was setting. We said, Rebbe, it's Shabbos. The Rebbe said, we got to go. So we said, but Rebbe, it's already 72 minutes past the sun setting. The Rebbe said, we got to go. The driver went. It was Shabbos on the people on our right. It was Shabbos to the people on our left. But we went straight in the middle. We can't do that, right? We cannot make it not Shabbos. You cannot annul a vow and say, no more Shabbos now. But what about the addition to Shabbos? What about the 40 minutes before Shabbos? So there, when you accept it upon yourself, what are you doing? You're accepting a form of a vow. You're saying, I'm accepting the Shabbos early on myself. So I can undo that, according to some opinions. So this idea of a vow is relevant to many things we do. Why are we bound by customs? You're a Sephardi, you're an Ashkenazi, you're a Yemenite, you're Dutch, you're going to wait 1 hour between meat and milk. This is also the concept of a vow. We've accepted upon ourselves that we will behave in a certain manner, that Ashkenazi Jewry go with the Ramah, Sephardi Jewry go with the Shulchan Aruch. What bounds us to that? The custom is a form of a vow. So when we learn these laws of vows, they seem far-fetched. When am I ever going to say this book is prohibited on me like a sacrifice? You're right, that we're not going to say. But there are plenty of areas in our life where the laws of a vow are very relevant to our lives, such as customs. This is a very common question. A person says, I came to Machon Meir. Everyone was davening Nusach Sfard. I started davening Nusach Sfard. I did what everyone in the Machon does. After about 3 years, I discovered that's not the only way to daven. There are Ashkenazim out there too. And I come from an Ashkenazic family. I want to accept Minhag Ashkenaz. Can I undo what I did beforehand? So the answer is, being that when you accepted it, it was under false pretenses. You thought this is what all Jews do. You didn't realize it mattered. You didn't realize that maybe one day you'll discover that you're an Ashkenazi. So the first few years when you're in the Machon, the assumption is you're still trying things out. You didn't accept upon yourself one way or the other. You thought this was the way you were going to do it. So you can still switch. You're not closed in. When you're in the Machon, behave like the Machon. If everyone here davens Sfard, you davens Sfard. You'll get used to something. It's important to be used to something. Am I bound by it for life? Again, this goes into this criterion of a vow. Not yet. We have this concept of heter nedarim. How does that work? Why can a rabbi annul a vow? Well, is there some EGBG power here? Yeah, you took on a vow. Torah says you got to keep it. The rabbi says, no gun. That's not what it works. How does it work? The concept is like this. Let's say I take a vow and I say, I'm going to give pizza to everyone in this room. Okay? I'm going to come back to the room in a minute and I'm going to bring pizza to everyone in the room. What do you guys do? Wise Alex, you call all your 50 friends. I walk back into the room. The room's jam-packed. There are 200 people in the room. Rabbi, you made a promise. Is your word worth something to you or not? So here we say, wait a second. When I took a vow, was that my intention? When a rabbi annuls a vow, what's a rabbi doing? A rabbi is interviewing you and trying to understand what aspect of the circumstances under which you took a vow did you not anticipate. And then that's what's called the petach. The rabbi is going to interview and ask you questions until he can find a point where you'll say, when I took a vow, I didn't mean that. So here we have a big question. Potchin binolad. Do we also undo a vow with new circumstances? People took a vow to bring a sacrifice. Many people took a vow to bring a sacrifice. True story. And then they traveled to Jerusalem to bring the sacrifice. They reach the temple. They find out it's being destroyed. What do you do now? So this is a question in the Mishnah. Potchin bin Olad. Is it fair to say that new circumstances, when they took the vow, the temple was built? When they came to fulfill their vow, it was destroyed. Do I say new circumstances also constitute, do they also constitute an opening for a vow? So that's a machloket. But if they took the vow and they thought the temple was built, yet at the time they took the vow, the temple was really destroyed. They didn't know that. So then that's a good clause to say the vow should be annulled. Now don't do this at home. You have to go and ask a shaila, and the rabbi has to appoint a court, and then three people as a court will annul a vow. But that's the logic. How do we annul a vow? We look for a petach. We look for an angle where a person can say, had I known this when I took the vow, I would have never taken that vow. And that's the concept. That's why Moshe calls in the leaders and says, let me teach you how vows work. So that's called hatarat nedarim, annulling a vow retroactively. Next we have hafarat nedarim. What's hafarat nedarim? Your wife comes home and she says, you brute, you told me not to spend money on the credit card, and now you just went and bought yourself a new laptop. All I did was buy us a new set of dishes that cost 25 shekel, and you went through the roof. Then you go and buy a laptop for 2,000 shekel. I can't believe you do that to me. What's wrong with you? I take a vow right now. I will not shower for 3 months. So there. Okay. She just took a vow. Says the Torah, you're allowed to say, honey, it's annulled. You don't have to go to the rabbi. There's a halacha that says in this week's parasha that a husband can annul his wife's vow. It's called hafarat nedarim. He could do the opposite. He could say, enjoy. Okay? He could say, yeah, don't shower for 3 months. See you in 3 months. Something that's beino levina, something that's relevant to him. So then the minute a husband hears it, he has until nightfall, until sunset, to be made fair, to annul the vow. Now, if he already upheld the vow, if she said, 3 months, no shower, and you say, good, don't shower, 3 months. An hour later, you both come down, you're lovey-dovey, you want to make up, you say, okay, I'll annul the vow. Doesn't work anymore. You can no longer annul it. Once you upheld the vow, you can't annul it. Once nightfall came, you cannot annul it. You have the first day that you heard it till nightfall to annul it. Same thing with a daughter who's 12 years old. You also have that capacity in the first period where she could take a vow in her life. Later on, once she becomes a full-fledged adult, it's none of your business. But in the first period, again, if a shaila arouses, you can say it's annulled and then call the rabbi and find out if it works. Notice the difference. When a husband or a parent annuls a vow, so then it's annulled from that moment onward. When a rabbi annuls a vow, you're annulling it retroactively. You're saying that vow never took hold. Now, the Torah tells us a scary concept here. The Torah says, let's say your wife came home and said, I'm sick and tired of cooking for you. I will not eat any steak with you. And you hear that. You walk into the other room and you say, annulled. But you don't tell her. And then you say, fine, don't. You go to the grill, you turn on the grill, you put on some steaks, and the smell is drifting into the house. And then you put out two plates, and you set up the whole table the way she likes it, and you put out the drinks she likes, and you sit down to eat. And she comes down and slips next to you, and she starts eating. Now you know she's doing nothing wrong when she's eating from that steak, right? Because when you were in the other room, she didn't hear, but you said annulled. She doesn't know that. She comes in and she starts eating, making believe like nothing happened. And you finish the steak and you say, was that delicious? And she goes, yeah, you make a real good barbecue. And you say, how are you allowed to eat that? Didn't you make a vow that you're not going to eat with me steak? And she goes, you knew that. Then why'd you do this? And you go, well, I annulled the vow. I knew it was kosher. Says the Torah, she has to repent. The Torah says, if she thought she was transgressing, she thought, I'm eating from the steak even though I took a vow I'm not allowed to. So the Torah says, even though she ended up eating and it was allowed, she has to repent. And from here, our sages learn a huge concept. Our sages say, if a person meant to eat non-kosher food, you went to McDonald's and your intention was to buy a what do they call them? A hamburger, a cheeseburger, okay. And then after you eat it, they tell you, that was kosher meat and that was part of cheese. That was perfectly kosher. So you go, oh, thank God. I feel bad. I shouldn't have even intended to do that. Says the Torah, you have to do tshuva. It doesn't work that a person says, I didn't end up transgressing. If your intention was to transgress, from this mitzvah we learn a concept, a person has to do tshuva. Let me give you a scary application. A guy goes to an event, he goes to a wedding. They offer him a few drinks of wine. And then he gets behind the wheel. And then he lands home safely. And he says, nothing bad happened. Look at that. Not true. He has to do tshuva. Because what he did was an action which potentially, from his intention, he could have killed people, including himself. The fact that the outcome came out kosher does not mean that the act was kosher. What the Torah teaches us with this mitzvah is that we're gauged based on our intention. And that's very scary, because that means a person speeding on the highway, a person does things that are not safe, they have to do tshuva even if everything turned out okay. That's not the only gauge. The Torah teaches us in this parasha, the gauge is my responsibility to behave correctly. It's not just, did it turn out okay? The woman will say, oh, so it's okay I ate the steak with you because you annulled my vow an hour ago. And the answer is no. Because when you did it, you didn't know it was right. And the same is true when a person goes speeding or a person drives after he's drank, he's under the influence, etc. Yes?
Would you have to also make sure if you go to McDonald's and say, oh, I'm getting to eat a cheeseburger now, then they say, we don't have any cheeseburgers.
So that is a different concept, where Chazal say, if a person intended to transgress but did not transgress, so then machshava ra'ah en HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzaref lemaaseh. A bad intention, Hashem does not consider it as though you did it. Machshava tova, a good intention, you meant to go do a mitzvah, you meant to give charity, and then you didn't succeed. So then Hashem says, I'm going to consider it as though you did, because you tried, but not for bad things. Here the issue is, the person did something. They didn't only intend. They ate what they thought was a cheeseburger.
If you, let's say you have a bad intention, but it doesn't come to that act, it still counts as if you did it.
Show me what you mean. I don't remember.
You have a bad intention, but you don't carry it out. You change your mind.
No, you don't change your mind. Let's say you're about to kill somebody, but he's already dead. Let's say you go to his house, you're ready, you have a knife there.
So that's this concept. Well, it depends if a person did an action or not. If they did an action, but it just turned out that they didn't succeed in doing the transgression, then that's this concept. The woman ate, she thought she was transgressing, turns out she wasn't. The guy ate, he thought he was eating pork, it turns out it was kosher meat. Then he has to do tshuva. Then it's considered like he transgressed. But if the guy had no bad intention, the guy had an intention, but he didn't do any action, so then he didn't. It's not considered as though he transgressed. No. The Torah then tells us what happens if the wife comes in and says, I'm not going to stay under the same roof as you for the next 2 weeks. And the husband says, fine, approved. That's your vow. Live with it. 5 minutes later, he says, forget it. Don't leave the house. I annul it. Well, we just said that doesn't work, right? He cannot annul it after he upheld the vow, right? So then what happens, says the Torah, the next 2 weeks she's living in the house. Then they go to their local Orthodox rabbi and they tell over the story. Who has to do tshuva? Says the Torah, the husband has to do tshuva. From here we learn another concept. It's the husband's responsibility in the home to understand halacha. Your wife is correct in asking you and assuming you're going to have the answer. And if you don't have the answer, find out the answer. Because the Torah says, if after the husband upheld the vow, he then annuls the vow, and then really his annulment doesn't work, so it says he better repent, because he's the one who misled her. She was okay in relying on him. She asked him the question. Okay, so we move forward. We had a quick overview of vows. We said vows are relevant to accepting Shabbos early. Vows are relevant to accepting fasts. Vows are relevant to Truma, Maaser. Vows are relevant to many aspects of our life, like Minhag, our customs. We said annulling a vow is where the rabbi will find an opening, a logic where had you known that, you would have never taken the vow. We said there's a major question whether new circumstances are considered a petach, room for an opening. A rabbi can sometimes annul a vow by the use of a court, appointing a court after he has found an opening. And then we discussed the complicated relationship between a husband and wife, where if the wife takes a vow that affects the husband can annul the vow that day, period, till nightfall. And if he's upheld it, he can no longer annul it. If he annuls it and she doesn't know, and she tries to go against her vow, she has to do tshuva for that. If he made the mistake and told her it was annulled when in fact it wasn't, he has to do tshuva for that. So that's a quick overview of the laws of vows. We move forward.
What
yes.
If he said nothing?
If he said nothing and nightfall fell, so then the vow is upheld.
Later on, he can still decide.
He can still decide. So long as he hasn't said anything, so then he can decide until nightfall. Okay, we move forward. Hashem tells Moshe, take Israel's revenge from the Midianites. Moshe tells the Jewish people, let's take God's revenge from the Midianites. So the Midrash says, Moshe says to God, what are you telling me? It's our revenge from the Midianites. If we were a bunch of Hittites, would they hate us? If we were like any other nation, would they hate us? The reason they hate us is because we're your people. It's your revenge. And that's why, although God tells Moshe, take Israel's revenge from the Midianites, Moshe tells the Jewish people, take God's revenge from the Midianites. Because Moshe says the only reason we're hated in the world is because we're God's people. And this is a recurring theme in Tanakh. David HaMelech speaks about it too. Halo mesanecha Hashem esna. David says, I hate those who hate you. But David also says, those who hate me, it's because they hate you. So this is one of the roots of anti-Semitism. Here Moshe reveals to us, the only reason we're hated is because we represent Hashem in the world. Moshe could have said, let's hold off. Chazal tell us that's exactly what Yoshua did. Hashem had told Yoshua, when you finish conquering and dividing the land of Israel, you will die. So Yoshua did it very slowly. He figured this way he'd be prolonging his life. Chazal said he actually shortened his life. Yoshua did not make it to the age of Moshe Rabbeinu, to the age of 120. Yoshua should have lived to 120. Why did he only live till 110? So Chazal tell us, because he played this game. Obviously he had good intentions. He thought it was for the better of the people that he should be around. We see that after he passed away, the people transgressed, but he shouldn't have done it that way. Hashem, he should have learned from his Rebbe. When Hashem told Moshe, fight the war and then die, Moshe goes to fight the war that day. When Hashem tells Yoshua, conquer and divide the land and then you'll die, Yoshua starts drawing it out. And Chazal say, ultimately we paid a huge price for that because Yoshua never finished. He never finished the battles to conquer Israel. We ended up drawing up the plots, and then in the period of the judges, everyone had to fight their battles to try and conquer the remnants of the land. So here we learn from Moshe how much Moshe loved mitzvot. Hashem says to do something, even if it means his life is over in a day, it doesn't matter. This is what he's supposed to do. This is what he's going to do. Now, let's pause. I want to go on a journey. Story time. Imagine a person... goes into the doctor, and the doctor tells him, I'm sorry to tell you, sir, you have 2 days left to live. How does a person walk out of the doctor? What does life look like when the doctor says you have 2 days left to live?
Oh my God. What am I going to do now?
Yes, sir.
Don't we consider that person dead already? Like, for some things, like, kind of.
Trefa, like, you want to say?
After, like, is it 6 months or something? That if the person knows he's going to die, we consider him like a dead person?
So, the Braita says in the opening lines of Masechet Tzmachot, Hagoseh sukareyu kechai lechol davar, even when a person is on his deathbed, and he is so deathly ill that it's obvious that any minute he's dead, he is considered alive for everything. You're not allowed to. People say, it's almost Shabbos. He's almost dead. Let's start preparing him for burial. You know, let's give him a haircut. Let's plug up his nose. Let's The guy's still alive. What are you doing? But he's almost dead. He's going to die any second. No, they know he's going to die. He's a goses. Rav goses in the mitah. You know he's not going to make it. But so what? The halacha says, so long as he's alive, he's alive. What you're referencing is specific halachot, where it says, tereifa, a person who's been diagnosed that he won't live out the next 12 months. So then there are certain areas in halacha where we would say, if someone killed him, it's not considered full-fledged murder because the guy was on his way to be dead. There are areas where we'd say that. But let's take a step back. From our perspective, every minute he's alive, he's alive. We'd be Michal Shabbos to save his life. He's not going to live more than 2 days. For those 2 days, we desecrate Shabbos to save him. Even if we're not sure if he'll live 2 days. Even if it's a fake, will he live or won't he live? We desecrate Shabbos for it. So that's the opening line of the tractate Smachot about all the laws of mourning. First rule, so long as he's alive, he's alive. The fact that you know he's going to be dead within minutes or an hour is irrelevant. From our perspective, he's alive. Yes?
The doctor told my mother-in-law she wouldn't live more than five months and she lived 8 more years.
Yeah.
You can't. Even if you're very, very sick, you pray till the end.
100%. So coming back to here, a person installed he has 2 days left. What does a person do with that time? Well, that depends on a person's vantage point on life. Moshe Rabbeinu's vantage point on life is every day I have to do the will of Hashem. Every day is worthwhile because I want to do the will of Hashem. But what depression would the average person get into if God would tell him, I want you to do one more thing, then die? Moshe Rabbeinu gets up and says, guys, let's go. Huh? One more thing, then die. Could you imagine that? The doctor tells you, drink one more Coke bottle and then you're dead. So, get me a Coke bottle. What are you doing? Moshe Rabbeinu was told, I want you to fight one more battle and you're dead. And after that, I want you to die. And Moshe tells the Jewish people, I want soldiers now. Let's go. God told us a mitzvah. We got to do it. To my mind, this is maybe the greatest moment in the Torah where Moshe could look death in the eye and say, but right now this is what God wants me to do. So I'm going to do it. Isn't it scary? I don't know. You have to be Moshe. I mean, that's greatness. Moshe says, give me people. No one wants to go to this war. So every tribe has to donate 1,000 men, and they have to force them to go to war. And from here we learn how Jewish people go to war, and we did this in the last two wars. When they go to war, Chazal learned from the verses, it says 1,000 for each tribe, 1,000 for each tribe. Why does it say twice? To tell us that they had 2,000 for each tribe. 1,000 went to war, and a corresponding 1,000 would stand and pray for those 1,000. Meaning every person had a corresponding person who prayed for them. So when they went to war, they knew there was someone davening for them. We had, throughout the country, the chief rabbinate gave out bookmarks with the name of soldiers that people prayed for. And if you go online, there are fascinating stories of how people bumped into the soldier they were praying for throughout the war. There are amazing stories about that. But everyone had a name they were davening for. The soldiers went to war. They knew they had a corresponding person whose job it was to daven and learn Torah for them. And this concept is learned from our parsha. Any soldier that wanted to submit his name. No one was forced. So Pinchas is told to lead the way to war. So one understanding is that Pinchas was the Kohen who was supposed to lead us into war. The other understanding is that Moshe said, I grew up in Midian. Midian took care of me when I was a fugitive. I don't want to fight Midian. Let Pinchas lead it. And this is a concept of Hakarat HaTov. Chazal tell us there's a theme that we have to learn from Torah. Barad Shatit Minei, a pit that you drank from, the Tishti Beikala. Don't throw a rock into it. Very often people will benefit from a place. People will daven in a shul and leave the siddur on the table. You just benefited from the place. Why can't you put the siddur back? Maybe you should put two siddurim back. The Chazal say, part of what we're supposed to learn from the Torah, and this is a recurring theme throughout Torah, is the idea of appreciation. I just benefited from a place. People will finish a meal and leave their dirty plate on the table. So not only did they feed me, now I have to leave them more dirt to clean up. And of course, if we spilled something, so why should I clean that up? I was once in a base medrash, I spilled something, so I went and I asked, where's the mop? So I got the mop and I'm mopping the base medrash. I'm mopping where I spilled. So someone walks over to me and says, "A guy who learns Torah is mopping the floor?" And I said, "A guy who learns Torah spilled on the floor, so the guy who learns Torah better clean up the floor." What am I supposed to do? If I spilled it, I got to clean it up. Chazal tell us you benefited from something. Be careful. Don't throw a rock into it. So now I'll ask you a question. What are the odds that you would want to throw a rock into something, into a pit you drank from? And Chazal must be teaching us something about human nature, that it must be high up on our nature. The Chasam Sofer writes in one response, he says, "I don't know why the guy hates me so much. I don't remember doing him any favors." I don't know why the guy hates me so much. I don't remember doing him any favors. That's what the Chasam Sofer writes. That's the nature of people. The more someone has done on our behalf, the more it is within our nature to hate the person. That person has to... Right, but that's... It's not easy. It's not easy. A person has to work on themselves, not to fall there. So Moshe Rabbeinu teaches us that over and over again. So Moshe does not go to war against Midian. Yes, Avi?
When Moshe doesn't strike the Nile, it's the same reason.
Right.
Even more so, it should be with people, no?
Exactly. Yes, that's the concept we see there too. Yes. Okay. So here there's a fascinating medrash. Your kids will come home with this medrash. Otherwise, I wouldn't tell it. But because I don't understand it. Little me doesn't understand it. I'll be honest with you. But your kids will come home with the medrash, so you have to know the medrash. The medrash says that Bilam came back to Midian. The pasuk says they killed Bilam in Midianite territory. So we would understand that Bilam was the one who slipped them that advice. He said to them, "I can't curse them because they've done nothing wrong." So even in his prophetic vision, he was hinting to the Midianites, just get him to do something wrong and then I could curse him. So now after the Jews had been promiscuous with the Midianite women, the Midianites sent word to Bilam and they said, "Now you could curse, come back." And that's why when they fought Midian, they found Bilam there. He was getting ready to curse us all over again. And that's why he died in that battle. That's what we would say. But Chazal tells us a different story. Chazal tells us that they went to war. And Bilam had come back to collect his money. He said, "I told you send your girls out there and that'll cause the Jews to die. You see, I gave you good advice. 24,000 Jews died." So he came back to collect. When he came back to collect, we came and attacked. When we attacked, Bilam knew all kinds of sorcery, and he made flying carpets for himself and the Midianite soldiers. You thought flying carpets was Arabian Nights? Shows up in the Medrash first.
The Medrash was in Saudi Arabia, wasn't it?
The Medrash says that Bilam and his soldiers flew on flying carpets, and the Jews didn't know what to do. So Pinchas said, "It's not a problem. We have the Aron with us, and I have the holy vessels of the Beit HaMikdash with me, of the Aron with me." So one version of the Medrash is that he flew up after them. And another version is that he revealed the holy vessels in front of them, and they all fell from the sky. Either way, whether he flew up after them or they fell from the sky, whether the Medrash should be taken literally or not, your kids will take it literally. They will be taught in school that they flew on carpets, and they will take that literally, and don't ruin that for them. It's important that they retain that that understanding at that age. What sword did they kill Bilam with? So the Medrash says that Bilam was a descendant of Lavan. When Yaakov and Lavan had made the pact, you remember, they had hidden a sword inside the pile of stones, and they said, "I won't cross this pile of stones to harm you. You won't cross this pile of stones to me." And then when the war came, they had to pay back Bilam for what Bilam had done. So the deal was, whoever breaks the pact will get killed by that sword. So Pinchas went to that pile of stones, which is exactly the pile of stones where the donkey had bashed Bilam's leg, trying to remind him, "You're not supposed to cross this pile of stones to hurt the Jews." And Bilam went and uncovered from that pile of stones the sword, which had been the pact with Lavan, and using that sword, he actually killed Bilam. Pinchas took the sword from the pile of stones to kill Bilam. So that happens during this war. They went, as we said earlier, to just inflict harm upon the Midianites. It was not their intention to win them, but they did. So now the people are coming back to the camp, and they're all defiled. Technically, halachically, they could come back to the camp. Because the outside camp of Israel, you're allowed to be tamei met, defiled from dead people in that camp. But they could not do it. They could not do it because there were so many of them, 12,000 people, that if they would be in the camp, no one would be able to be careful not to touch them. So that's why they were left outside the camp. Moshe here illustrates his humility that, Jesse, what's bothering you?
The beep
isn't from there. It's from outside the electric closet. You could go outside the electric closet. You'll see it there.
Yes.
I've been here a few years. Yes. Yes. Back to our parsha. So Moshe shows us his humility here. These are all his students and his students' students. But when they've just come back from war, Moshe goes out to greet them. He's the rabbi. He's the king. He comes out of his palace. He comes out to greet all the students who have been out to war. He comes out to greet them. And he sees they brought back the girls. Everyone's talking. This was the girl he sinned with. This was the girl he sinned with. He said, what are you doing? The whole war was because of these girls. What'd you bring them back for? Moshe got upset. Chazal tell us that when a person gets upset, if he's a prophet, he loses his prophecy. If he's a chacham, he loses his wisdom. If he's a regular person, he loses his sanity. Wherever a person's holding, he goes down a notch. So even Moshe Rabbeinu got upset, and now it comes time to discuss halacha with them, and he lost it. He wasn't the one to teach him halacha. Yes?
They lose it just for the moment, or they lose it?
No, for the moment. For the moment. But still, we often act and speak out of anger. And Chazal say, when you're angry, is the worst time to talk. Because when you're angry, you're down a notch. You're not where you should be. So Elazar comes and teaches them the halachot. What halachot is he going to teach them? First of all, there's a discussion among Chazal whether Elazar was right in teaching them. There's an opinion that says that Elazar should not have spoken up at this juncture. And because he did, he was not allowed to teach again. We don't find Elazar teaching again. But that's not the more well-known opinion. So, first Elazar tells them, you guys have to wait for the third day and the seventh day, and we'll sprinkle on you from the waters of the red heifer. You take some ash from the red heifer, you mix it with water, and we'll sprinkle on you and the vessels. That's how they'll be purified. So that's the first halacha that he's going to teach them. The second halacha is the concept of how do we purge vessels of flavor that's been absorbed in them. So our assumption is that when you use a vessel to cook something, when you use a vessel either under heat or with something sharp, so then the vessel absorbs flavor. So if I'm going to cook an onion or I'm going to slice an onion, so when I cook, well, we said I cook, but when I slice, this is another important concept. Why do you need pair of knives at home? Because ordinarily we say that cold objects or cold food doesn't absorb flavor. You use a cold spoon to eat yogurt, okay? So by mistake, you took the meat spoon, it's perfectly clean, and you started eating a yogurt. You're in the middle of eating the yogurt, and you say, this is the phlegic spoon, I shouldn't be eating a yogurt with that. So what do you do now? So some people call the rabbi and say, Rabbi, what am I supposed to do? I ate a yogurt with a spoon. You guys won't have to. When you eat cold, if all it was cold, if you had a clean spoon that came in contact with cold food, assuming there was nothing sharp there, no heat, and nothing sharp. Sharp could be cayenne pepper, garlic, onion. Yes, we understand what sharp is. So long as everything present was not sharp, was cold, and we'll discuss one more condition later, so then I just clean off the vessel and I put it away. I'm done. I'm okay. My problem begins when I use a knife to cut an onion. So even though the onion's cold, our assumption is that the sharpness of the food will draw out flavor from the vessel. So if I'm going to bash an onion in a pot, I'm running into problems. Does the pistol I'm using to bash the onion emit flavor? Does the pot I'm bashing it in emit flavor? So sharp foods will draw out flavor. If I cut an onion or a garlic, I use a milk knife on a meat plate, cold garlic, I have a problem. Let me call the rabbi and ask what I'm supposed to do. So when do I have an issue with cold objects, with cold foods? Only if I've used something sharp. There's one more time that this is relevant, and that is if there's liquid that remains in a vessel for a 24-hour period. We have the concept of kavush, pickling. That if, let's say, I put milk. Let's say I take that plastic container, and I'm going to put milk inside of it. Fine. I leave milk in that plastic container overnight. I leave it for 24 hours. I put it in now at 9:25 p.m. I take it out tomorrow at 10 p.m. Our assumption is that over 24 hours, the flavor went into the walls, even though it was cold. So if the liquid was just a plain liquid, it takes 24 hours. If the liquid was salty water or pickling water or vinegar, so then it can absorb flavor even quicker. So those are the two exceptions when cold can cause flavor to be absorbed or emitted. One is when I have something sharp, and two is when it's either a sharp liquid or a non-sharp liquid for 24 hours. Other than that, if everything's cold, I have no problem. So again, I have cold yogurt, I take a clean spoon, I start eating my yogurt. Oh no, fleshy spoon, let's wash it off, put it in the counter, I'm fine. I have a bowl, I eat cereal, I'm in the middle of eating cereal. My wife walks in and says, "That's fleshiks." I say, "Oh, shucks, okay, I'm sorry." I pour that into the milk bowl, wash it off, it's kosher, I put it on the side. But what happens if I'm making cereal with milk for the kids? And now I put it in the microwave, and I start heating up the cereal in the bowl. So once things reach a point of yad soledisbo, once things reach a heat that my hand would pull back, I wouldn't want to leave my hand there, right? So then I start having a question of, did the vessel absorb flavor? So vessels absorb flavor through heat. Okay, that's the classical area where I have a problem. So here's a classical question. I have a meat pot. My children's cooking, and by mistake, I take the lid of the milk pot and I put it on the meat pot. Okay, I take a milk lid. It's clean. Okay, I have no milk there. Clean lid, I put it on the... I take a clean spoon, milk spoon, and I start stirring the chulent. And my wife walks in and says, "That's milchik." Oh, no. Now I have a problem. Call the rabbi. What?
Throw everything out.
I didn't say what you should do. There are too many details. I said, call and ask a shayla.
Not so crazy.
I didn't say you should throw it out. I said, call and ask a shayla. So now I have an issue. I want to go on a camping trip. You guys are going camping tomorrow, right? You want to use the grills. Well, the grills, unfortunately, there are people who don't keep kosher in this country. There might be Arabs who put non-kosher meat on the grills. There might be people who don't know what it means to keep kosher. There might be people who put a cheeseburger on there. I don't know. So I'm coming to a public park and I want to use the grill. But the grill might not be kosher. Why is that an issue? I have two problems. Number one, there still might be grease from non-kosher food. That's real non-kosher food, right? Non-kosher grease is non-kosher food. My next problem is, let's assume I cleaned it all off. Everything's clean. Now, I want to use that. How do I use it? You guys are going to go to work. You're going to go on vacation. You're going to go to a hotel room. And you want to use the oven or the microwave. How can you use it? Your coworkers use meat, milk indiscriminately. How do you use a microwave? That's our parsha. So our parsha discusses, number one, what's my issue? My issue is, first of all, I have to make sure there's no non-kosher residue remaining. It has to be clean. Number two, I have flavor that's absorbed. How do I purge it of the flavor? So we're going to work, I guess, from top down. Okay? Well, you guys with me? I assume we should spend some time on this because I don't know if you had a class on this, I'll move forward to the next topic. Do you want to take 10 minutes to discuss this?
Yeah.
How many people want to take 10 minutes for this?
Even more.
Okay. So we'll start from the top down. We have multiple ways that flavor can be absorbed. When we speak about flavor absorbed, so we define it like this. We have what's called fire. So there are things that come in direct contact with the fire. That means if I bake in an oven, so I have no liquid involved, right? Baking involves, ordinarily, you put bread in the oven, on the floor of the oven, that's called fire. If I have a grill, if I have the tools that I use on the grill, so those things are absorbing in direct contact with the food and the fire, there's no liquid involved, okay? So there we say, in order to get the flavor out, you have a problem. How can you get the flavor out? Our assumption is, assuming it's non-kosher food that was absorbed, so then the way to get the flavor out is you have to bring it up to heat that the flavor will be burnt in it. That's called libun chamur. Libun, you have to bring it to red hot so that any flavor that's inside will be burnt. How hot is that? So that's hot enough that in ancient times, in the way they used to make vessels, it would give off sparks. If you ever bought a really cheap tin, they sell you these cheap pots that you could use on camping trips. Not the expensive ones, the cheap ones. So the cheap ones, if you leave them on the fire long enough, they'll start giving off sparks. Cheap metal is made in a way, like they used to make it in ancient times, where once it hits a certain heat, it gives off sparks. Our metal today won't give off sparks. So what do? We put coals on it. If you put a coal or a blowtorch on it directly, then you know that it reaches that heat. So if you take a burning coal and you put it on the grate, assuming the grate isn't too thick, so long as the grate is thin enough that you can assume that the heat went through and through, which I don't know. I was told that today they make grates very thick. That the grates, when you go to a public barbecue place, it used to be that the grates were pretty thin. And you could just move coals on the grate. You go all along the grate and all along the barbecue. You just take coals. You make a lot of coals and then you start spilling them and moving them with the thing. And you just make sure the whole barbecue is covered with coals and you kashered it. That's fine. It's only worth it to do such a thing if you're going to be at a camping ground for like a few days. If you're making one barbecue, it takes a lot of time. It's not worth your time. What am I doing when I'm doing that? I'm purging all the flavor. All the flavor gets burnt when I make it hit that heat. Now, when can I not purge the flavor? When I have an earthenware vessel. The assumption is that on an earthenware vessel, it'll crack most of the time before you purge the flavor. And even though if you had a way, if you could put it inside a cauldron, shut the cauldron, put it up to its highest heat, then you could purge the flavor out of an earthenware vessel. But our assumption is that unless you put it in a cauldron, if you're going to try doing it with coals, you're not going to do it right because you're going to know that it's going to crack before it gets purged correctly. So that's why we don't kosher earthenware vessels. So earthenware vessels can only be koshered with this high heat. And most earthenware vessels would crack. So the only way to kosher an earthenware vessel is to put it back into a cauldron. Or nowadays maybe a self-cleaning oven. But again, you run the risk that it'll crack. So we move forward. So step one, my way of purging flavor is by putting it on the highest heat, putting coals on it, or putting a fire directly on it, or a blowtorch directly on it. I bring it to the heat. In Chazal's time, the terminology was, I brought it to the heat that sparks would come flying off it. It's kosher. I can kosher any vessel that way. I can kosher all my spoons and forks and knives and stovetop and grate and everything. The only problem is some vessels can't handle the heat. If you try putting a blowtorch to most ovens, the ovens are lined with enamel and it'll destroy the oven. So you have a problem that the oven can't handle that heat. So there you run into another question. But technically I could kosher any oven. Technically I just take my blowtorch and okay, I can do it. But the same is true with the baking sheets. You buy a new oven, you have two problems. You have the stove, which is one problem, and the baking trays, right? The baking sheets. If you try to put a blowtorch to most baking sheets, most baking trays are lined with enamel. It's going to melt. You're going to destroy them. Okay, so that's step one. If I want to kasher, the way I can kasher is, number one, by doing libun, bringing it to the highest heat, that burns out all flavor, that's clear. Again, we said if you're going to use a grate that you don't know if it was used with kosher or non-kosher, you could put coals and move the coals so the coals are on every part of it. You would have to turn it over and make sure not to get burnt. I once dealt with a grate and I burnt myself and the burn was so bad I didn't even feel I was burnt. Meaning it reaches the heat, you just be careful. I'm saying doing this, you have to really know what you're doing. You don't want to get burnt. Okay, we move forward. So that's the most stringent way of kashering. Now we go to what's more classical. You buy a pot, okay? You buy a solid iron pot. You want to kasher it. So our problem is, first of all, the pot has to be clean. Okay, so you scrub it till it's perfectly clean. Once it's clean, because if it has residue, I can't kasher it. Once it's clean, what I say is...
You buy a used pot.
A used pot, yeah. And I say that the pot absorbed through cooking, right? You don't use a pot without water, right? People cook in their pot. So you fill the pot with water, and you're going to bring it to a boil. But what's the problem? The flavor that was in the walls of the pot goes into the water, but then it'll go right back into the walls again. So what'd you accomplish? We just said that through hot water, flavor goes in and flavor goes out. So you're going to bring the pot to a boil. All the water, all the flavor will go into the water, and a second later, it'll go right back into the pot. So we say, wait 24 hours. When a pot hasn't been used for 24 hours, then whatever flavor it'll impart is a negative flavor. So then why do I have to kasher it all together? Because if you don't, you'll end up using it without kashering it within 24 hours. So that's why we kasher all vessels that we buy after 24 hours. Usually, by the time you buy it, it hasn't been used in 24 hours, right? Or until you bring it home, until you get ready to kasher it, it takes a little bit of time, 24 hours passes. Okay, so I want to kasher a pot. I clean it really well. The problem is that pots overflow. So that's why when we kasher a pot, we put it in a bigger pot. So that I cover all the sides. Being that pots overflow, and I have no way of really getting it to overflow and cover all the sides where it would have overflowed, so I just put it in a bigger pot. That's how we kasher pots. We put them in a bigger pot. So that's our story in a nutshell. Where else is this going to be relevant? So let's start taking examples. Okay, you buy a used pot. You buy a used oven, you'll have to ask your local Orthodox rabbi. We just discussed an oven can be problematic. You're going to your parents and they don't keep kosher. You're going to a hotel room and you don't know if everything there is kosher. So now you want to use the stove top. So I have the grate. So what do I do about the grate? Yeah? Chatzuba, the grate. I want to put my pot on it. My pot is kosher, but I want to use the grate. So we have two concepts that are important to know. Should we continue? Or we've done enough details in these halachot? How many people want to continue? How many people want to go on? Go on and not on this. I'm saying how many people want to continue with this. Okay, so we have another important concept. Food gives flavor directly when it's hot. Okay, so let's say I'm sitting at a park. Okay, and I have my pan here. The guy sitting next to me is eating non-kosher meat. There's an Arab down the bench and he's eating his meat, which is not kosher, right? Well, it's not kosher. It wasn't shechted. Maybe it was shechted by an Arab, but it's not kosher. From our end, it's not kosher meat. Okay? So he's putting it on he's making his barbecue. Well, at some point in the barbecue, he doesn't realize, and he puts his barbecued meat directly on my frying pan, or his barbecued meat directly on one of my plates. So we say that that food's hot, right? It's straight off the fire. So that food gives flavor right away. You take bread out of the oven, and you put it on your countertop. Well, your countertop just absorbed chametz. When Pesach comes in, that countertop had bread directly on it, and baking paper doesn't count. That's called it's directly on it. So food gives flavor directly. But vessels do not. Meaning, in order for flavor to go from one vessel to another, there must be a liquid in between. If there's no liquid, then flavor doesn't transfer. So if I have a boiling hot pot here, and another boiling hot pot here, this one's meat, this one's milk, and they touch, no flavor transfers. Because there's no liquid in between. So now I want to put a pot on top of the grate. Technically, the grate is dry. technically no flavors coming in. What's my problem? I have problem number one, that the grate has all kinds of oils on it. People cooked, they made a soup. The soup had non-kosher meat in it. They made noodles. There's meat, there's milk, there's... So my first problem with the grate is that there's non-kosher food on it. But that problem is surmountable because usually all the food that's there and all the oil that's there is disgusting. Try putting your finger on it and licking it. You'd throw up, right? It doesn't have any positive flavor. But we don't really go with that. So what do? If you have to be in a place, if you have to be in your parents' house or something, you have to be in a place where people have non-kosher stovetop. So we first turn on the flame. And leave the grate on the flame. So that whatever I can, I've burnt out. Because I've put it on the flame. Now I turn off the flame. And I wait 10 minutes. Everything should cool off. After everything's cooled off, I put 3 layers of tin foil to make sure that it's fully covered. Now that I have my layers of tin foil on the grate, I can put my kosher pots on it. Why do I need 3 layers? Because as you move the pot, the layers tear. Really, 1 layer would be enough. But it's not realistic. The tin foil tears. So you put a few layers, and then you can be ensured that you're using it. Now, after you use it, your mom comes in, and she puts her soup on, and it spills all over your tinfoil. You got to start from scratch. You're back to square one. Your tinfoil didn't do anything. If non-kosher things spilled on it, you got to start from scratch. That's the way when you're in a hotel room or in a non-kosher environment. That's how you can kosher the stovetop and use it with your kosher pots. You bring kosher pots, you want to use their stovetops, you turn on the fire, you turn it off, you wait for it to cool off, and then you line it with 3 layers of tinfoil just so it stays lined. Yes?
How do you kosher an electric stovetop?
Give me a second. I just want to discuss one more thing that people don't realize. The bottom, the floor of your stovetop, things spill there. Meat and milk spills there all the time. So let's say you're cooking noodles and you want to check if they're ready. So you take out some noodles and they fall. So the noodles just fell on the stovetop. Well, the stovetop is the one part of the house that's not kosher because you have meat and milk that keeps mixing there. You have, even if everything you eat is kosher, but you have milk that spills there and meat that spills there, and as clean as you try to keep your kitchen, bottom line, your stovetop has meat and milk that spill on it all the time. Sometimes some cheese, sometimes some milk, sometimes some meat. Bottom line, the stovetop is assumed to be the one non-kosher part of the house. The stovetop, the grates, and that's why if any food falls on it, you can't eat it. Any food that'll fall, even if it's cold, we assume there's grease there that's not kosher. An electric stovetop, I don't want to answer that because there are different types of electric stovetops and the way you would kosher one can destroy the other one. So you have to check with your local rabbinate to know exactly which electric stovetop you have and then know how it has to be koshered. Because the difference can be what you do for one will cause the other one to crack. You have to know each one how to kosher it. Yes?
You're allowed to cook meat and milk, not at the same time, but you're allowed to cook them in the same oven?
We're talking about stove top, not oven. Oven is a different question. We're talking about the fire on top. We're talking about the stove top.
Okay.
Oven is a totally different question. I said each one should ask the local Orthodox rabbi. There are many details there. Okay. Now we move forward. Next halacha that Elazar tells them is tevilat kelim. What is the mitzvah tevilat kelim? If you purchase a vessel that is used in the preparation of a food item, so that would include a fork, a knife, a spoon, an egg masher, egg beater, the blades of a blender, anything that's used in the preparation or the eating of food has to go to mikveh. So you take when you buy it from a non-Jew, you put it in the mikveh, and then you can use it. We make a blessing. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidishanu Stav Tzivanu Ad Tevilat Kelim. It doesn't matter if you bought it from the department store or from an individual, it has to go to mikveh. Now, I'll ask you a question. You buy a bottle of Jumex. You guys know what Jumex is? Okay, you buy a can of coffee. You finish the can. Now you want to use that can to store sugar in. How do you use that can? You never toiveled it. Many people will use an old can. You want to reuse the wine bottle, your grape juice bottle. How do you reuse it? How do you use it the first time? Right? You just open a bottle. How do you pour from that bottle? Who titled that bottle? So some companies tell you, Bakbuk Chadash, it's a new bottle made by Jews. It's all kosher, no problem. But usually that's not the case. You live in Chutzlaret. So our assumption is that for the first use, it's okay. Meaning when you finish using a container of sugar, of coffee, etc., that's if you want to start reusing it, making it into a permanent vessel, then you have to tovel it in mikvah. It's interesting. I mentioned this at the Shabbos table. And then last week, we got a notice from the yeshuv. They're going to shut our water all day. They're fixing the water system. So I said to my daughter, can you please take all the grape juice bottles from Shabbos and refill them with water? And the girl looks at me and says, Abba, you didn't toivel them. I'm like, oh, you're right. She's right. How did she? She heard it once. I said it once. I didn't remember saying it, but she's right. Said, you're right. Okay, we'll use that water for washing our hands. We won't use it for drinking. Like it won't be a vessel used for storing water for drinking. But she's right. Yes?
If you buy a bottle of wine, it says kosher, kasher. So the bottle is also kasher.
The question is, was it owned by an angel? Was it made by a Jew? Or was it owned by an angel? If I'm buying it from a non-Jew, it has to go to mikvah. What vessels have to go to mikvah? So vessels made of metal and glass. Earthenware and wood do not. Earthenware and wood do not have to go to mikvah. You buy an earthenware pot, you buy a wood ladle, it does not have to go to mikvah. What about plastic? Our custom is that plastic does not go to mikvah. We're not sure how to treat plastic, but we're lenient on it. We treat it more like earthenware. We do not toivel plastic. There are those who do, but that's not the accepted custom in Israel. We do not toivel plastic. What about disposables? So in America, they're more machmir. If you buy a disposable tin, so in America, they make them a little bit thicker than in Israel, and people use them 5 or 6 times. So when I was a kid, people would always toivel their disposable tins that they bought. You bought yourself a new microwave oven. What has to be toiveled? Well, that depends. If there's nothing in the microwave that comes in contact with food, then nothing has to be toiveled. But there are those people who put their sandwich on the plate that spins around and they heat it up there. So then the food is placed on that plate. It's no different than a plate in your house. It's usually made of glass. You would have to toivel that plate. You bought yourself a toaster oven. You bought yourself a regular oven. What has to be toiveled? So the trays. You put your challah on those trays when you cook them. If it were just about your cake goes in its own tray on top of the baking sheet, on top of the tray of the oven. But you do put challah directly on the tray or on baking paper on the tray. So that's why the trays of an oven would also have to go to mikvah. Again, what has to go to mikvah? Metal, all types of metal. metal vessels that come in contact with food. That would include cups and spoons and forks and knives, etc. Metal or glass. Those have to go to mikvah. And when we tovel, we make a blessing. Okay. Question?
No.
Okay. The 12,000 men come to Moshe and they say, a tremendous miracle happened to us. We went to war, no one died. It's not natural. You go to war, not even one person dies. They said, another great thing happened. We never let a soldier go alone to war. There was a buddy system because we knew that they were trying to be seductive. So we ensured that no one stays alone. Now that's a very important concept. The concept of yichud is a concept of reality. I once had a meeting in a far out place. I went into the meeting. It was 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon. I left the meeting. It's 8-9 o'clock at night. I come out of the meeting. I'm headed back to the bus stop. And suddenly I see the district I'm in is a very immodest district, to put it gently. So I'm looking around me and there's all kinds of immodest activity going on. And I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. So what did I do? I called my wife. I said to my wife, I want you on the phone with me till I get to the bus stop. said, a person should never trust themselves. I landed here. When I came here, this wasn't the district I was in. Now at night, the worms are coming out of the woodwork. Okay, if this is where I'm at, I'm not sure how to get out of here. And I don't exactly want to talk to the people here for directions. I know the way I came. I know how I'm getting back to the bus stop. Stay on the phone with me, please, till I get to the bus stop. Chazal say the buddy system. That a person should not trust himself alone. These were the biggest tzaddikim. When King Solomon wants to speak about the greatest part of the Jewish people, he says the greatest people were these 12,000 men. They went to war, not a single person died at war. And they said, let's make sure that we don't lose it. So they keep a buddy system. No one trusts themselves. Everyone knows they could fall. The difficulty is when people lie to themselves. When they say, I got nothing to worry about, I'm pious, it's okay, nothing will happen. And Chazal tell us a pious person is realistic. A pious person doesn't say, I'm so pious, nothing can happen to me. A pious person says, I have to make sure nothing happens. Someone called me once and asked, a woman asked him for assistance, and she said, you could help my husband's business, I want to talk to you, I don't want my husband to know about it, when can I meet you? So he asked me, should he meet her? I said, I have a rule, and everyone knows it in our community. I will meet a woman either with her husband in the room or my wife in the room, one or the other. If she wants to meet with you, maybe you could help her husband's business. It's not a bad idea, but she has to know in advance that the only way you'll meet with her is with your wife in the room. Not that theoretically she could walk in any minute. Your wife is in the room. So they did that, and he was able to help the business. A person has to be realistic. We're all human. Piety is about being realistic. So the men come in and they say, we want atonement. Moshe Rabbeinu says, what do you want atonement for? Did anyone do anything wrong? They say, no one. We were all together. But we all looked and took in what we looked. Shezanu enehim min avera, the Gemara says. The Gemara says, just as we need to eat, we're hungry, so we eat, right? So by the same token, our eyes are hungry. The nature of the human being is that he wants to look, he wants to see. And when something is immodest, so his eyes want to take it in. Just as a person's stomach is hungry when he's not eating, so too a person's eyes are always hungry. And that's why it's called Shezanu Enehin Min Avera. They said, we fed our eyes. It's true. No one transgressed with any of the girls. But we did feed our eyes. As we were going to war, we did take in the beauty that we were seeing around us, and we enjoyed it, and we know that was wrong. We shouldn't have done that. And so that's why they bring an atonement. They bring the lute, and they say, Moshe, we want this as atonement. Moshe says, what'd you do wrong? They say, we didn't do an action that was wrong, but we did look at things that we shouldn't have looked at. And so that's a very important concept. A person has to be realistic with himself. I'm not supposed to look. So you say, what do you mean you're not supposed to look? Explain this to me. I'm going to the bus stop. There's no way I can get from here to the central bus station without seeing 15, 20 women dressed immodestly. That's the reality we unfortunately live in. So what am I supposed to do? Well, you have a choice in life. You have two choices. You can be focused on looking. You can be focused on something else. You can be thinking something else, learning something. That's choice number one. Choice number two, when we see something, we have a choice. Does our eye linger or does our eye shift? And that's a habit a person has to get into. That a person decides, I won't let my eyes linger. And again, in this week's parsha, we see human nature is to let the eyes linger. We reach the end of the parsha. At the end of the parsha, we have the tribe of Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They have a lot of money. And the money causes them to say, let's leave the rest of Israel. Money is the great divider. When people have money, that's what can cause them to break away from family. People will suddenly have to live in a more expensive neighborhood, drive a more expensive car. They have wealth. So Reuven and Gad are very wealthy among the tribes, and the money got them to be more interested in preserving their wealth. They say to Moshe, we have cattle, we have money, this is excellent property, let us take this property. And we'll also build cities for our family. And Moshe says, that's not the way to talk. You're talking about your money before your family? First talk to me about your families, then talk to me about your money. Chazal say they were the first to be exiled. As we discussed in Jewish history earlier this week, Chazal say that one of three gifts that Hashem gives to the world is wealth. But a person has to know that wealth is a gift from above, and a person has to ask himself, is it a gift or is it a curse? Wealth is not always a gift. Chazal tell us an important concept for all of life. Chazal say, what's Hashem been doing since creation? Ever since creation, what's Hashem been doing? So everyone knows the medrash about Hashem's been making matches, marrying people off, right? There's another medrash in this week's parsha. The medrash says, ever since Hashem created the world, Hashem has been creating ladders. Ladders. People climb up, people climb down. Hashem creates ladders. What we might call, in our language today, windows of opportunity. And so in last week's Parsha, or in this week's Parsha, was decided that the Sichon and Og, in last week's Parsha, 2 weeks ago, would be taken down the ladder. They'd lose all their wealth. That's an opportunity for Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh to climb a ladder. Why is this important? Because in life, we don't usually have second opportunities. Usually in life, at this stage of your life, you're given certain opportunities. The next stage, you're given certain opportunities. Very often we think the opportunity is only in the realm of a job. Sometimes the opportunity is in the realm of learning Torah. The opportunity you guys have now to learn Torah uninterrupted, focused, doesn't usually come back in life. Maybe in 60 years, 50 years, doesn't usually come back. There are opportunities, there are ladders. And the ladders we're offered today are not bad. Ladders were offered tomorrow or the next year. We say in English, one man's fortune is another man's sorrow. His fortune, you know, he bought the stock and it went up. The other guy sold the stock and it went up. He made money, he lost money. It's always like that. Reuven and Gad were able to get that property. And in Hebrew, this concept is alluded to with the words we use for money and assets. Nechasim are assets, from the idea that they get kisui, they get covered from this one and revealed to that one. Money is called zuzim, from the word zaz. Money is always in motion, it's moving. Ma mon, Chazal say, comes from the concept ma atamone, what are you counting it for? Who said it's going to last you? Ma ot, comes from the word me'et le'et, it's only periodical. You have it right now. Who knows if you'll have it tomorrow? Chazal say that about every term of money. Let's talk after class. We got 3 minutes. So the tribes come and ask Moshe Rabbeinu for cattle. Moshe asks them, you think your brothers will agree? Who's going to agree to let you just settle here and the rest of the tribes will fight a battle without you? So obviously you know they won't agree. So what are you thinking? Must be what you're thinking is, you'll convince everyone to stay here. When you're asking me to stay here, what are you asking me, says Moshe? You're asking me for something that there's no way the rest of the people will agree to. Why should only they fight the battles over Israel? So that's why Moshe says, what you're doing isn't fair. You're about to arouse another mutiny, another sin, that the people will say, we want to stay in Chutz Laretz. So the tribe say, no, we'll go fight with them. The tribe of Gad, it says, used to be able to slice a person going down from the neck down to here. When they would go to war, they would cut people in half. They were so powerful that their swords would slice straight through people. It says, "V'tarav zero af kodkod," that when they would attack, they would leave a person hacked in two, zero af kodkod. They'd have a head and an arm, and the rest of the body on the other side. That's how powerful they were. Moshe says, I need you for this battle. We're going to conquer the land of Israel. You're going to stay behind? And they say, no, of course we'll go. So they go in. From here we learn the concept. Moshe says, you have to keep your word, v'yitem nekiyim me'Hashem u'mi'Yisrael, and then you'll come clean of God and Israel. From here we learn the concept. It's not enough that what I do is kosher in Hashem's eyes. I'm not allowed to do marit ayin. I'm not allowed to do something that everyone else thinks is not kosher. So two people are working in an office, and one guy is not Jewish, he's always eating his cheeseburger. So the other guy tells his wife, look, maybe you can go to McDonald's and buy a pack of their bags that they put in their cheeseburgers. And then, tomorrow, you make me a kosher burger with parv cheese, and you put it in the McDonald's bag. Okay? And I'm going to come to work, no one will know, I have a kosher burger with parv cheese and a McDonald's bag. He's going to sit down and pull out his cheeseburger. I'll pull out mine. Pull out a McDonald's bag from my knapsack and pull out my burger with cheese all over it. All the other workers will look at me with my yarmulke and payas and my burger from a McDonald's bag, and I'll be munching. And they'll all watch and I'll say, oh, it's delicious. You're not allowed to do that. That's the concept of marisayin. I'm not allowed to do something that seems to everyone else that I'm doing a transgression, even though I know and God knows I'm kosher, I did nothing wrong. But I have a problem of marisayin. I'm not supposed to do that. That concept is learned from here. I have to be clean of Hashem and man. Let's quickly recap. We covered a tremendous amount of topics today, okay? We covered the topics of taking a vow and its applications in accepting Shabbos early and applications in Truma, Meiser, and customs. We covered the topic of a wife and her vows. You could annul them within the first day period. Once you've upheld it, you can't annul it. If a person intends to do a transgression, even if they didn't succeed, they went drunk driving, it's a transgression, even if everything turned out okay. We went into the topic of, is it God's revenge or Israel's revenge? The nations hate us because we're Hashem's people. Moshe is told, you will die after the war, and nonetheless, Moshe says, I want to fight the war today. We have 1,000 people from each tribe and 1,000 corresponding people who pray on their behalf. Pinchas is sent as the kohen who leads the war because Moshe Rabbeinu does not want to take revenge from Midian, the place that he grew up. We discussed why Bilam returned, either to lead the war or to collect money or to come back now that the Jews have sinned, so now he could really curse the Jews. They catch him there and they kill him with that sword that was buried in the pile of stones from the days of Yaakov Avinu. When they kill Bilam, so we had the whole medrash of Bilam flying on flying carpets. Moshe goes out of his humility to greet his students. He gets upset because they brought back the girls that people had sinned with. When he gets upset, he forgets halacha. When a person gets upset, they lose prophecy, wisdom, sanity. That's not the time to talk. So Elazar teaches the halacha. What does Elazar teach them? The laws of the red heifer, to sprinkle it on the vessels and the people. Even though the people could come back to camp, they're told to stay out because when they mix with the people, there's going to be no way to be careful of tuma and tahara, the laws of purity. Elazar teaches them how to purge the vessels. Anything that absorbed through fire has to be purged through fire. Absorbed through liquid has to be purged through liquid. And then the laws of immersing a vessel, vessels that come in contact with food and the preparation of food or eating of food, if they're made of metal or glass, have to go to mikveh when purchased from a non-Jew. We put them in mikveh. Then we went on to the story of Reuven and Gad because of their wealth. That separated them from the families. The idea that Hashem is creating ladders, that opportunity in life is unique to that time. And the idea that when a person does something, they have to be careful not only of that what they're doing is kosher, but that it's kosher in the eyes of other people. We also mentioned the idea that Moshe tells them you should be more concerned about your family than your money. People very often decide where they're going to live in life based on where they're going to make money. Well, your decision has to be first based on family. You also have to figure out how you make parnasa. But if you have to commute a little bit more and your kids will have a better community, that's the right choice. That's what Moshe tells them. Your decision has to be based upon what's right for your family, not just where you'll be super, super wealthy.